another good audience tonight. I never know quite till I stand up here what's out there. We're glad you're here, and I know that we all are grateful for the rain. We've prayed for it, and we're thankful that God has sent what He sent, and I guess hope we'll send a little bit more, for there's always use for it. It's been a delightful week so far for my wife and me, being with you here, speaking to you, having you listen so attentively and speak so supportively, and having the opportunity of visiting homes and renewing old friendships as well as meeting new people. All of this has been just a real, real joy for us. And again, I express the gratitude that we feel for the invitation and the prayer that our coming will be in every way to the benefit of this congregation and to each of you personally, just as we know it will be to our benefit to be here. Last night and tonight, we have been talking about conversion. And we talked last night a little bit about some uses we make of that word. We may talk of converting an old school bus into a motorhome, or we may talk about converting a bicycle into a motorcycle. There are just various ways that we can use the word conversion or the word convert. But the Bible uses it. And it is a very significant event in an individual's life when he is truly, truly converted. There's much to it, as we observed last night. And if one is truly converted, there's going to be a tremendous change in the person's whole personality, that person's outlook, person's future. Everything about the individual is going to be changed by conversion, as the Bible speaks of it. We talked last night about the conversions that took place in the city of Jerusalem very soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw that it was a matter of people's converting from a lack of faith in Jesus to believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God. There was a change in their attitude and purpose toward Jesus. Originally they had crucified Him. Now they proposed to obey Him. And they demonstrated their decision to obey Him by changing their state from one that was lost to a state of being saved. And this was proved and demonstrated in the fact that after their baptism, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. I suppose so that some would say conversion in those days in Jerusalem would have been a very easy matter. It was not. There was much persecution ahead, and they perhaps did not know how much there would be, but the persecution in most instances did not faze them. And yet things were not as easy then as we might think, even as to making the change that they made. But people say things are just so much worse in our society than they were in Jerusalem. After all, we have all of these temptations. We have all of this immorality. We hear all of this bad language. We are just surrounded by dishonesty. There's just so much sin in our society, so different from the way it was in Jerusalem. A person to be converted now would probably have to make bigger changes than they had to make. Well, I'm not sure that's right. In fact, I suspect from what I have studied that the culture of Corinth, for example, and other cities in the Greek world was more immoral, more ungodly, more wicked than even any place in our own country, particularly in this 20th century. I think there's a danger of our reaching the conclusion that things are just worse now than they've ever been, or worse than they've ever been anywhere. Because if we can convince ourselves of that, then we tend to think that we're justified in doing some things. Well, I can understand why people in the past wouldn't have lived that way, but after all, look what we're surrounded by. Look at the temptations we face. Surely you're not expected to live as pure a life as people did in Athens, Alabama 50, 60, 70 years ago. Why not? The message of Christ doesn't change. The standards of righteousness do not change. They do not change with the times. They do not change with location. They remain always the same. Tonight we're going to look at conversion in Corinth. And we're going to look particularly at the three verses, 9, 10, and 11 of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote at least three such lists as these. Another or two might be mentioned. But of those three, two of them were written in Corinth, and this third one was written to Corinth. It seems to me that he was impressed by the surroundings that he saw. And though the Holy Spirit was guiding him, the Holy Spirit guided him to put down these impressions of the life that he was observing in the world where he lived. Look at the sins that he lists here. He lists, first of all, some sins of the flesh, having to do with sexual sins. He speaks of fornicators and adulterers. Fornicators, when there is a distinction made between that and adultery, probably refers to those who are not married, and adultery to those who are adulterating a marriage that has been formed. But in addition to that, he speaks about homosexuals and sodomites. Sometimes people say, the Bible really doesn't speak against homosexuality. This is just as clear as it can be. These are two types of homosexuality representing the active and the passive roles in the homosexual relationship. But either is sinful, wrong, according to this passage of Scripture. But it was very characteristic of the Greek world in particular. Many of the great heroes of among the Greeks in literature and in war and in other activities had their young boys who were connected with them and associated with them and were used for sexual purposes. I'm afraid we're moving closer and closer to that all the time. But homosexuality was very, very common in the ancient world. Now, these were sexual sins. But right in the middle of it, he has idolaters. And why would that be in the middle of these sins? Well, because idolatry in those lands was the cause of much of the immorality, the sexual immorality that they practiced. I mentioned in an earlier lesson, this, I believe in the morning, that when people create their own gods, they create their own way of worshiping gods. And so they actually pursue immoral activities, things that appeal to the lust of the flesh. And idolatry was a sin that was universal in the Greek world. I heard a definition just this past week that I thought was very useful, that idolatry is any power to which we look to solve the problems of our life, to give us prosperity, to give us peace of mind, to give us health. And I believe we'll have to accept the fact that in this country, more and more and more, people are not looking to God for prosperity, but to money. They're looking not to God for peace of mind, but to psychology. They're not looking to God for health, but to the doctors and to our medical science. And if those fail, then they just assume there's no solution. These become our gods. We're guilty, too, of idolatry. In fact, the book of Colossians speaks of covetousness as idolatry. But then he moves on from that to talk about materialism. Thieves. These are illegal. These are those who steal illegally. Covetous. Those who want to steal but don't get around to it. And extortioners are those who steal legally. I think that's all to be bound up together into the same package. It's wanting what belongs to somebody else. And whether we ever get around to taking it or not, it's the attitude that desires it. And many times we can find loopholes in the law that allow us to take more than is reasonable for whatever services we render or whatever goods we may exchange. Then he speaks about sins of the tongue, which have to do with reviling. And this may represent all the sins of the tongue. But it's thinking of another individual in such a dishonorable way that we speak harshly and toward that person. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said that it's not only wrong to murder, but if you call your brother a fool, if you call your brother a raka, you're putting him down. Murder is condemned in the Old Testament because we are made in the image of God. And if individuals are made in the image of God, then they not only are not to be murdered, but they are to be respected to the point that we do not try to cut them down with words. And that's what reviling really is. And then he mentions drunkards. This goes along with idolatry and with all other sins that you find listed in the Scriptures. Well, this characterized Corinth. This is the kind of city that Paul entered alone when he had left from Athens, having been rejected there, and came to this city to preach. Well, what was the result? The result was that people were changed. There are some who were these things, but were no longer these things. They had been changed, or to use our word, converted from sinners to saints. And I think you'll have to admit that this is just as great a conversion, or we would think greater perhaps, than what took place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when people changed from those who did not believe in Jesus to those who had committed themselves to Jesus. Well, there are several lessons here regarding conversion. I think we learn here in this text the necessity of conversion, the possibility of conversion, and the process of conversion. Let's look at these one by one. Why the necessity of conversion? Well, I want you to observe what he says. He says that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor any of these others will inherit the kingdom of God. You just can't go to heaven if this is the kind of conduct that characterizes your life. Well, somebody might say, but these were popular sins in Corinth. Sure they were. These were almost universal in Corinth. But he still says you can't go to heaven and practice these things. But these things are all around us in this country. That doesn't matter. They may be all around us in this city, in this county, in this state, in this nation, in this world. That doesn't matter. You just can't go to heaven and practice these things. That's what he very clearly says. No concession was made for Corinth. Paul didn't preach a different morality in Corinth from what he preached in Jerusalem. Whatever was required in Jerusalem in the way of conduct was required in Corinth just the same. And whatever was required in New Testament times is required in the 21st century just the same. No concession can be expected for us. If there was no concession for Corinth, there's no concession for us. I want you to observe the fact that the Apostle Paul begins this paragraph by saying, "Do not be deceived." And we're all in danger of being deceived along these lines. There are several passages of Scripture that we might note. In the first place, the devil deceived Eve, according to Genesis, the 3rd chapter and verse 4. She knew what God had said. She knew God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." But when Satan came along and said, "You're not going to die," she chose to believe Satan instead of God. And why? Well, in the first place, Satan was telling her to do what she really wanted to do. And he convinced her that somehow God was keeping back something from her that was good. And he convinced her that somehow there was something good that would come from it. She would be like God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, that she was deceived. She really did what she had convinced herself was the right thing to do. And it's amazing all of the arguments that people can come up with today for doing the thing that is known to be wrong, but somehow or other they convince themselves that under these circumstances, in this situation, surely I can do this thing that, well, normally would be wrong. Now, I know the Bible speaks against it, but they say sometimes God wants me to be happy, or a lot of good people do these things, or on and on and on with the rationalization for things they really want to do. They're being deceived. And there's a warning here: do not be deceived. This warning occurs again and again. And I've only mentioned 3 places here, but I think we should realize that these warnings are found again and again in the Scriptures. In the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And we must not forget that. We're going to face the consequences of our sin, no matter how we may have rationalized it, and no matter how we may be deceived. Eve was deceived, but that did not keep her from suffering the consequences of her sin. But I want you to look especially, and I'd like for you to turn really to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And here again, we're told not to be deceived. But it begins in verse 3 of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, saying, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know," and here we have the same kind of warning, "no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Don't let anybody tell you that you can live this kind of life and go to heaven. And there are people that are telling us that. There are people outside the church. There are philosophers. There are psychologists. There are newspaper writers. There are people on the television. There are preachers in the world and preachers in the church that are telling us we can do some of these things and still hope to go to heaven. And the Scriptures warn, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. God is against these things. He was against them in Jerusalem. He's against them in Corinth. And He's against them in Athens, Alabama. And we need to respect that fact and understand that fact, that the moral requirements of God do not change. But the question is, can people really, really change when they get caught up in some of these things? Well, let's just look at the list. He speaks of those that he says, "Such were some of you." Well, what were they? Were they? Well, they were adulterers. Can an adulterer change? Yes, an adulterer can change. How does an adulterer change? By ceasing to be an adulterer, by ceasing the relationship with someone whom God does not recognize as your companion. Well, that's difficult. A lot of things are difficult. But difficult things are things that God has always stated would be a part of following Him. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Crosses are not easy to bear. But however difficult it may be, it's worth it to go to heaven. And if we don't cease such practice, we don't go to heaven. And he speaks about homosexuality, both the active and the passive. And we're being told especially, "I was just born this way." Well, in the first place, I don't believe it. I'm not a doctor, but I don't believe it. I believe that is the result of being turned in the wrong direction too early in life. Or even later in life, rebelling against the natural use of the body. Romans 1 seems to indicate that. But even if you were born that way, God has given to you a spirit within your heart that can control the body. And it has to function. It's not only homosexuals that have to control their sexual appetites, but even heterosexuals have to do the same thing. Sometimes homosexual people don't realize that. But the heterosexual person has to control his appetites until he finds a suitable marriage companion. And under some circumstances, when a marriage is broken up, an individual just has to live the rest of his life controlling his sexual appetites. But it can be done. If Corinthians, who had been homosexuals and sodomites, were no longer homosexuals and sodomites, then it's possible for us to change from that kind of orientation to the natural orientation with which we were born. And then there are drunkards. There are some tell us that a person can't change. Well, I know that some people have a greater tendency in that direction than others. There's no question about that. I know it's a temptation for some people, and it may not be a temptation for some others. But once again, it can be controlled. If these people who had been drunkards were no longer drunkards in Corinth, then those who are drunkards now can cease to be drunkards. Take whatever help you can. Get whatever assistance you can. But the primary thing that must be done is a determination that I want to go to heaven. And I'm not going to do something that will keep me from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Such were some of you. If the Corinthians were able to cease from such sin, so can we. But suppose a person ceases for a little while and then goes back into it as a member of the church. Well, you just have to reject that person and withdraw your fellowship from that person. The church is not a place for adulterers or homosexuals or drunkards. Now, I might say regarding homosexuality that a person may have some tendencies in that direction, and as long as he controls himself, I believe he is to be recognized as a brother and commended for the control he's exercising. But when he begins to practice such things, then he must be excluded from the church, because the church is not a place for homosexuals or adulterers or drunkards or several other things. Paul wrote to this very church in Corinth, beginning in verse 9 of the fifth chapter, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler. Sounds like the same list, doesn't it? Or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such. Same list. And he says that you were some of these things. You ceased to be those things. But now if a person goes back into that kind of life in the church, he's not to be fellowshipped. He's to be withdrawn from. Why? So he will come to his senses. So the flesh will be destroyed. That is, I think, the pride of the flesh. And he'll be brought back to repentance and to live the godly life that the church is to maintain according to the will of God. Such sin must not be tolerated now. I know of churches that have tolerated drunkards and tolerated adulterers and fornicators for years and years. And it's often said, well, we can't start now. It would just tear up everything. Well, the question is, are we going to maintain a church such as the Lord intended, without spot, without blemish? Or are we going to allow all kinds of sin to enter into the church, be tolerated, so that the church is no different from the religious organizations in the world that tolerate such things? The church of the Lord should be different, and it should be different in the purity that is maintained. There's to be love, there's to be extension of encouragement, and we should help as much as we possibly can the individuals to repent. But if they just absolutely refuse to repent, then something has to be done about it. It had to be done in Corinth, and it has to be done now. Such sinners can become saints again, even as they became saints the first time. But what is this process of conversion? Last night we talked about the change of faith or belief, and the change of will, and the change of state. What's involved here? Well, let's look. Stated a little differently, but it's all tied together. Let's look here at the process that he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That was conversion. Well, let's just look at these one by one. We observe that there's man's part and there's God's part. Man has a responsibility. And when man fulfills his responsibility, God fulfills his. What is man's duty? In the first place, man must repent. The fact that they were no longer fornicators, no longer adulterers, they were no longer drunkards and extortioners and idolaters, means they had ceased those things. And why would they cease them? Well, because there had been a change of their heart, a change of their mind. That's repentance. They had determined that they were not going to be those things any longer. These things are things we determine to be or not to be. It's our choice. As little as we think about it, it's our choice. And when we're guilty of these things and somebody comes pointing out to us the error of them, we can't blame it on somebody else. We can't blame it on our parents. We can't blame it on society. We can't blame it on the school that we may be attending or the workplace where we are engaged, but it is our choice either to be fornicators or not to be fornicators, to be drunkards or not to be drunkards. That's our choice. And if we have chosen to be those things in the past, then we have to change our heart, change our mind. And that's what repentance is. If the people on Pentecost had to repent of crucifying Jesus and began to obey Jesus, these people in Corinth had to cease to be the things they had been and become what the Lord would have them to be. They had to make that decision. And we must make that decision too. And until that decision is made, there's no conversion. Now, we may be baptized, as we pointed out, but there's no conversion until the decision is made to give up those sins of the past and to live as the Lord would have us to live. But he says also, you were washed. And that's an interesting statement. You were washed. Washed by what? Who washed you? A.T. Robertson is a Greek scholar who, I think, abandoned his scholarship on Acts 2:38, found every loophole he could possibly find to try to get around the idea of baptism for remission of sins. But interestingly enough, on this passage, he points out that this statement, you were washed, is in what's called the middle voice in Greek. And it simply says, you wash yourself. That must have been rather difficult for Mr. Robertson to put in there, but he says it refers very clearly to their baptism. And he even mentions Acts 22:16, where Saul of Tarsus was told, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Man has a part in it. It is middle voice. You washed yourselves. But when did they wash themselves? They washed themselves just at the same point in their life when Paul washed himself, when he arose and was baptized. Well, were they baptized? Yes, they were baptized. Acts 18:8 says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. They were washed. And isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has made possible? Let me just point out that by being baptized in itself cannot remove the guilt of such sin. It's the grace of God. We'll see that in just a moment. The grace of God. But it is when we take this action that we are washed from our sins. These people have been guilty of these sins. And they must have felt filthy when they saw the purity of the gospel of Christ. When they were introduced to the beauty and the perfection of the character of Jesus. And saw how low they had fallen. Haven't you seen people in that condition? Feeling wretched, feeling evil, wishing that they had never practiced those things, but being incapable of calling back and changing the past. That's one thing you can't do. Whatever you've done in the past is something you can't change. It's almost like having an automobile wreck. One second later, why did I do that? What? But I did. I did. And I can't recall it. And all the damage is there. And that's the way it is with sin. Why did I do it? But I did. And I can't recall it. And it's filthy. The soul is blotted with sin. It's almost as though a person had gone through life and never had a bath. Oh, I don't even like to think about that, do you? Just think about going through life and all the dirt you played in when you were a child. And all the filth that you got when you were working on a car, or when you were out working in the garden, or all of the sweat that you had when you were running a race, and if it all was piled up together on your body, how terrible it would be, and how you would long for a bath, and how refreshed you'd feel if you could finally be cleansed. Some of us feel that way after about just a few hours of getting dirty. But if it was a lifetime, to be able to wash and be clean. And think of what it means when your soul is so stained with sin and blotted with every sin you've ever committed, every lie you've ever told, every bad thought you've ever had, every terrible thing you've said about somebody, all the sins of your soul are washed away. Clean, pure. That's your part. But God has a part too. And isn't it remarkable that God has chosen to do what He's done? He said, I'm going to make this dirty, filthy, wicked, evil, ungodly, unholy enemy of mine to be my child. Isn't that something? The passage in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, which speaks of us as God's heritage. What did God hope to get out of the creation of the world and the sacrifice of Christ and all that He has put into man's existence and man's redemption? What did God hope to get out of it? You and me cleansed and made pure by the blood of His Son. That's what He intended to get out of it. Why would God love me enough to want to do that? I don't know. It's something we'll never explain. But God wanted you and wanted me to be His own special people to the point that He created the world and made us and tolerated our sins and sent Jesus to die for us so we could be His own people. And that's what this word sanctified means. He set us apart to be His. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul could write to these people in Corinth after they had been washed and called them saints. Verse 2 of the first chapter. They had been sick sinners, lost. Now they are saints of God. They didn't have to wait to die to be saints of God. He made them saints while they were living. They didn't have to have some miracles associated with their life. They became saints while they lived because God made them His. When they were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, then they became one with Christ. And being one with Christ, they were one with God. John 17, that's what all that oneness is about. God sanctified us, set us apart to be His when we were repented and washed ourselves in baptism. We were justified by God. Let's keep that point very, very clear. It was not our works. It was not our worthiness that brought about our forgiveness, the cleansing of our sins. We were justified by Jesus Christ. Sin is a debt. If I should run into your automobile out here and damage it, I owe you something. If I should hurt you physically and I can assist, I owe you something. Sin is a sin against God. Sin is an offense against God. We hurt God. We grieve the Spirit when we sin. We owe God something. We couldn't pay it. We couldn't pay it. And what we cannot pay, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for us and justified us. Here we were totally in debt. On the books of God, we were totally in debt. But the Lord justified the account by paying Himself what you and I were due to pay for the guilt of our sins. Justified by God in the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done for us? What is powerful enough to change sinners into saints? To take those who are so wicked and immoral and make them God's own people? Well, it's the gospel. The gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 15, he reminds them of what he preached to them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on and said he preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you tonight, my friends, that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made and the sacrifice that the Spirit had provided and all of those things that God, Christ, and the Spirit have done have made it possible for you and me to be saved from our sins And I want just to ask you here tonight, where you are. Are you in like those people on Pentecost who've been a pretty good religious person, a pretty good moral person, who might even boast of the fact that you've never committed adultery, or you've never committed murder, or you're not a drunkard, or you're not, are you such a person? You're lost. They were. You need to be converted. You need to begin putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe in Jesus, you say, but is your faith in Christ? Are you following Him? I illustrated last night by the fact that a faith in a doctor means you follow his instructions, and it's when you do that you receive the benefit. And faith in Christ is only benefited when we follow Him and do what He would have us to do. Have you done that? Or are you continuing in disobedience? Disobedience within itself can condemn your soul. Well, what do you need to do? Exactly what they needed to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what you need to do, Acts 2:38. Or are you a person like the people were in Corinth, who had been fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, idolaters, thieves, drunkards, covetous? Sometimes people say to me, preacher, you don't have any idea what all I have done. And I'm sure I don't. And they really don't need to tell me all the things they've done. They don't have to confess them to me. But they surely have to face up to what they have done. And you have to look back into your own life and remember the sins of which you've been guilty. And let me ask you, have you ceased? Have you ceased even if you're a Christian? You'll have to repent of those things. Paul said you're saved by these things if you hold fast what I preach to you. But if you have never been baptized into Christ, you've never been washed. You're in that condition I mentioned a moment ago of a person who's never had a spiritual bath. Every sin you have ever committed, you're guilty of. You've never been forgiven of one unless you've come to be justified by the Lord. And you're justified by the Lord when you wash yourself. As Saul of Tarsus, who spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, believed in the Lord, determined to follow and obey Him, and as soon as he learned what the Lord wanted him to do, he arose, was baptized, and washed away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, acknowledging the Lord as the source of the forgiveness. If you're here tonight, don't go out that door lost. Don't go out that door still bearing the burden of your sin, guilty of everything you've ever done that was wrong, lost before God, to face Him and be condemned. This is what this passage says. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. Don't let somebody deceive you into thinking you can go on in that kind of sin and be, it's all right. He says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't go out lost, but let us assist you in obedience to the gospel, even now.